This morning we come to the prophecy of Isaiah. We continue our morning studies in this prophecy of Isaiah. We're coming close to the end. We come now to chapter 64 in Isaiah. This will be the last chapter in which we will take the entire chapter. When we come to chapter 65 and 66, we will be looking at shorter passages from these last two chapters. But we come this morning to the entire chapter 64 in Isaiah. And this chapter is intimately linked to the previous chapter 63, which we were considering last Sunday morning. You remember, in outline, we looked at the previous chapter 63. In the opening six verses, you remember, we have that fearsome picture of judgment where the Lord is pictured as having his garments saturated in the blood of his enemies. And that imagery, of course, forms the basis of the picture of judgment that we have in the book of Revelation. In chapters 14 and 19, you remember the picture of a battlefield with the slaughtered lying and the victor, as it were, trampling, and the horses' forelegs up to their legs in the blood of the slain. That's the gruesome and graphic picture that we have in chapter 63 of God bringing vengeance upon his enemies, and in so doing, he brings vindication to his people. And then you remember verses 7 to 14 of that chapter 63, we have the picture of the church confessing the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And there are details of how the Lord, despite their rebellion against him, he still remained their friend and their enemy, despite at times seeming to be their enemy and fighting against them. In verse 10. And then from verse 15 to the end of chapter 63, you remember we have the prayer, the twofold prayer, where there was the petition, you remember, to look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness, of thy glory. Verses 15 and 16, we have the petition. And then from verse 17 to 19, you remember we have the question that is asked, why has God made us to err from our ways? Well, we were looking at all of these in the broadest outline last Sunday morning. And chapter 64 is simply a continuation, in a sense, of chapter 63, or rather the last verses, the prayer of chapter 63, because this chapter 64 in Isaiah is a prayer. From beginning to the end of it, right through, it is one of the prayers of the Bible, and a great prayer it is. And the questions, of course, arise. Is it the prophet himself who is praying? Is it Israel? Is it the church? And it may well be that the prophet is the one who primarily and personally is speaking. But nonetheless, what we have here is a prayer of all God's people. Because this prayer that we have at the end of chapter 63 and right through chapter 64 is a prayer that we find the church of Jesus Christ praying again and again. It is in many ways a typical prayer. And the circumstances of the prayer are at the end of chapter 63, God's people seemingly to imagine that God has caused them to err, and when is he going to come and look down upon them once again. And in the closing verses of chapter 64, we have again the context in which the prophet and the church is praying, be not very wroth against us, very sore. God's anger seems to be against us. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. You remember how at the end of chapter 63 there is this reminder to ourselves and almost a reminder to our God that we are his people, verse 19 of chapter 63. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. That is the heathen nations round about. And this is the same kind of plea that we have at the end of chapter 64. The holy cities are a wilderness. He says, we are thy people. He says in verse 9, the holy city Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, this is God's holy and beautiful house as well, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace forever? And notice how again in verse number 8 here in chapter 64, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art our potter, we are all the work of thy hand. So here we have the prophet and the church of God praying, and they are reminding themselves as they are reminding God that he is our Father, we belong to you, we are your people. You belong to us. You are our God. We praised you. We want to praise you again. But everything around them seems to be desolate. Zion, we're told, the pleasant, holy, beautiful house of Zion is burned up with fire. This, of course, is a reference to the time of the exile when Zion literally was burned down with fire. It hasn't come to pass yet. But we have to remember that Isaiah is prophesying not only to the times in which he was himself living, but to the times of the future when God's church would be burned up with fire and the people of Israel would almost be a people disappearing from the face of the earth, burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. And all these things coming upon God's people, they are manifestations, as the prophet and as the people of Israel recognize, they are manifestations of divine judgment. God's anger is upon them. This is not just some kind of hyperbolic poetry. When the prophet is speaking of God's wrath being poured out upon his own people, this is the reality of the situation. There are times when God's anger is manifested against his people. There are times when the church on earth seems to be almost coming to an end. And there is no question that these things can happen as one of the various manifestations of God's wrath against his people because they have sinned against him. But nonetheless, he still remains our Father. Even when his chastening hand is outstretched against us, this does not mean that we cease to be his people. It does not mean that we lose our salvation. Even when there are times in life when we lose the joy of our salvation, as David explains to us very well in Psalm number 51 and in other places in the Bible. So what we have here is in this chapter 64, it is really a continuation of chapter 63, or we could say other, putting it round slightly differently, we could say that the closing verses of chapter 63 from verse 15 should really be the beginning of chapter 64. We have to remember that these chapter divisions form no part of the original documents, and sometimes they don't come in at the most suitable places, but we have to live with what we've got. And so we have here in this chapter the prayer of God's people continued, and it's a prayer in dire straits. But what I want us to look at particularly is two emphases that we find in this chapter. The scholars differ, as very often they do on many things, as to how to divide up portions of Scripture. Where does one passage or one topic end and another new topic begin? And the commentators have rather a kind of wild interpretation, because some say there are two portions, some say we're not sure where the different portions begin, some say there are five, some say even six. I've come across one commentator who says that there are six different sections in this chapter. Well, I'm not going to enter into that kind of debate. It seems to me, looking at it broadly, and that's all we can do this morning, is that there are basically two main themes and two emphases that we have in the prayer. And I would say that this is a chapter that we should study as a kind of model for our own prayers. The prophet is praying. He is putting down the words that he has prayed, as many other places in the Bible do, the Psalms, for example, and other places. And we should learn from these prayers that we have recorded in the Bible, because very often the prayers that we make are quite different in content and indeed in intent to the prayers that we find in the Bible. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes time to teach his disciples on more than one occasion not only what we should pray for, but how we should pray. And it's good to have a kind of schema in our minds when you and I utter our sentences. When we speak, we don't just utter words, we utter orderly words. When we write an essay or when we prepare a speech or anything, we do so in an orderly fashion. And surely in our prayers to God, we should have a certain pattern, a certain orderliness, and have clearly identifiable themes and thoughts and desires and such like things. And that's what we find in this prayer of the Bible, as we find it in other prayers. So we're looking this morning at the subject of prayer, prayer in Isaiah's day, prayer from the lips of the prophet, prayer that we should have in our own lips time from time to time, and especially in the kinds of circumstances that we find ourselves in the way that Isaiah is describing the context of this prayer of Isaiah chapter 64, when Zion is a wilderness and Jerusalem is, as it were, a wilderness and a desolation. And that's the kind of thing that we want to try to learn this morning. Well, what are the two themes that we have this morning? Well, the first is a more, it's the best one in my view. Well, they are both necessary, but here is one that should raise our spirits, because in the opening verses, 1 to 5 here, we have a certain way of praying that we can only describe as a robust and a strong confidence in God. When the psalmist is praying in the midst of all this desolation, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence," the psalmist is going further in this part of the prayer than he went in the previous part of the prayer. At verse number 15 of chapter 63, he says, "Look down from heaven." He's praying that God would look down from heaven, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. He's praying that God would notice and that God would look down, as it were. But as the prayer develops, he moves on from God merely looking down, and he's praying that God would come down, not simply that God would see the situation that Israel was in, the people of God were in, the dire straits and the depressed condition that they were in, but that God would come down and that God would actually do something about it. And this is where I think the boldness and the confidence comes in this kind of petition. Because evidently the prophet believes that God can come down, and he can rend the heavens, and that he can come down, and that the mountains will flow at his presence. In other words, his view of God is not a God who is one who is incapable, who only looks on and, as it were, views from afar and wrings his hand in hopeless sympathy and perhaps discouragement. He is a God who can do these mighty things. And what the prophet is praying is that God would in fact do it. I think there are times in our prayer life when we are too timid and we're not bold enough. Because after all, the scripture does tell us, even in the Psalms that we were singing, especially in Psalm number 65, it does remind us that God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. And the issue for us is not simply that we know that the Bible teaches that. The issue for you and for me is, do we believe that? Do we believe that to the extent of acting upon it? And if God is the hearer and the answer of prayer, And if he can answer our prayers by doing fearful works, as the psalmist says in Psalm number 6, dreadful things can happen in answer to God's people praying, then surely if we believe that God can do that, do we ask him to do that? Do we ask God to rend the heavens, break apart the heavens and come down in such an unmistakably divinely powerful way that the nations are going to fear and tremble before him? That the mountains, as it were, are going to be melting with fire and flowing down at his very presence, where there is going to be such a divine manifestation that unmistakably creation will recognize God is to be reckoned with. And we have to face the issue that there are times in life when perhaps secretly we do not really believe that God can do this kind of thing. You remember how James puts it in his epistle. He says, you're not receiving, he says, because you're not asking. And you say, but we are asking. And yes, I'm asking too. And I recognize that there are difficulties in understanding some of these great and precious promises of the Bible. But if there is one thing that the Bible teaches loud and plain and repeatedly so, that is that God is interested in our welfare. He can hear and answer our prayers. He is eager indeed to do so, not simply to look upon us, but to come down and visit us and do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves, and give to us things that we cannot give to ourselves. That's what lies behind the prayer that the prophet is praying and the churches ought to always be praying. You see, faith in God is not just believing in God. Faith works. One of the interesting things that we learn from Hebrews chapter 11, have you ever noticed that great chapter on faith? If I were to ask you, what is the great chapter on love in the Bible? I'm sure, and you'd be correct, I'm sure that you would automatically and instinctively go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you would be dead right, because that is the chapter that defines love in a way that no other single passage of the Bible really does. It doesn't define or describe love. It tells us the kind of thing that love does. Love is long-suffering. It bears all things. In other words, it doesn't define it. It describes it in terms of the kind of life that it produces and the kinds of things that those who have love actually do. If I were to ask you the question, what in the Bible, where in the Bible is the great chapter on faith? I am sure, and you again would be correct to go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, because undoubtedly that is the place in the whole of the Bible that again deals with faith. Not in terms of describing faith or defining faith as such. It tells us in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as far as I know, that is the only one place where faith in the Bible is actually defined in these propositional systematic terms. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe faith not in terms of its component parts, but in terms of the kind of life that it leads, that it leads to. And so if I were to ask you, where in the Bible is the great chapter on works, what chapter would you say would be the chapter? Well, I would point you to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Because that chapter is not simply the chapter that deals with faith, it is the chapter that deals with good works. Because every single example that is given in Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't simply say that Moses believed and Abraham believed and Noah believed and they all believed. It says in what way they believed. It was by faith that they did this and he did that and she did the next thing. They didn't all do the same thing because their times were different. The circumstances of their lives were different. But their faith was essentially the same in that they heard the word of the Lord, they took it seriously, and they acted upon it. Now that is exactly what the prophet is doing in Isaiah chapter 64. He believes that God can, in fact, rend the heavens. And before we pass on, I would emphasize that this great petition of the prophet has in a most mysterious and profound way actually been fulfilled and indeed been accomplished. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 10, we are told of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Mark's Gospel alone that uses a particular word that translates in the Old Testament the word that is used here. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. And it is in Mark's Gospel in the Greek, not in our English versions, sadly, but in the Greek, the heavens were rent asunder. The Spirit of the Lord descended upon the Jesus at his baptism. The heavens were opened, says our version. It should really be the heavens were rent apart. And the Spirit of God came down. God has, in a real sense, rent the heavens. And he has come down. And many strange and wonderful works, as you and I know, followed from God visiting us in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is just an aside. But I believe that Mark is on to something. Because he recognizes that God's people, in a sense, have always wanted God to do something that would be unmistakably God-like and suitable for God to do. And that is exactly what the prophet is praying for here, that God would rend the heavens open and come down and manifest himself. And how is he to manifest himself? Why does the prophet dare even speak like this? How dare he almost challenge God to do this? What is he saying? The prophet is actually praying, Lord, do again what you have already done in the past, you see. As when the melting fire burneth, that fire causes the water to boil. This is picturesque language, poetic language, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That's the petition. But on what basis does he say to the Lord to do such a thing? Because the Lord has already done this. When, verse number 3, when thou didst terrible things that we looked not for, then thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. What is the prophet speaking about? He is, of course, speaking to the people concerning many great deliverances in the past history of Israel. As you read the Old Testament, you find there is that great deliverance at the time of the Exodus, when there were signs and wonders, not only the 10 plagues of Egypt before the people of Israel finally were set free, but we're told in the Psalm, you remember, that for 40 years, this people, they saw my works, they heard my voice. It was unmistakably God's presence with them and for them. He came for them. Let my people go. They belong to me. Even when they were in bondage in Egypt, they are my people. Let my firstborn son go. Israel is my son. He's my child. And my child's going to be set free, and I will set him free. So the prophet here is remembering what God has done in the past. And on the basis of that, he knows that God doesn't change from age to age. He hasn't lost his ancient power. He hasn't deviated from his ancient purpose to be a savior and a blessing to his people. And so the prophet is simply asking that God would do again. Now you and I have cause to pray this kind of prayer, because when we read the scriptures, we see that God has done great and many great things indeed in the history of Israel, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not saying that we should be praying constantly for a physical, visible, audible rending of the heavens and miracles and signs and wonders in every place and in every age. Not at all. Because blessed are those who have believed and yet have never seen, and yet they still believe. And for the most of Israel's history, there were not signs and wonders being done. When you look at the miracles recorded in the Bible, you find that there are epochs of miracles. Miracles are not an ongoing, ordinary phenomena in the scripture. Miracles are reserved, as it were, for special occasions. So the prophet is not asking for more miraculous signs and wonders, But he is asking for God's divine intervention and manifestations of God's presence and God's Spirit in his people to give them a new heart that they would turn to him once again. He is praying that God's presence with his people would be in such a manner that they would be confident in the Lord and not trembling before their enemies. And he is praying that that divine presence and power would be so manifest in Israel that it would be God's enemies that would stop their smiling and their scowling, and that they would begin to tremble at thy presence. At the end of verse number 2, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You see, in Isaiah's day and in our day, the nations are not trembling at the presence of God. And they say, well, why should we tremble at the presence of God? There's not a sign anywhere that God is, or God is great, or God is gracious. We see no signs. We see a church in disarray, destroying itself, shooting itself in both feet every day of the week just about. We see Christian people who don't seem to be overmuch in love with their God. One of the Nazis said, I believe it was during the Nuremberg trials, in response to some trial that he was involved in, criticizing the hypocrisy of the Western world who would judge them for their war crimes. And his retort was, we gave to our leader Hitler, we gave to him more allegiance, and we were willing to sacrifice more for him than you Christians are for your Christ. And there was just enough truth in that statement to make it sore and to make it a truth that could not be gainsaid. And it's that kind of thing. The nations were not trembling. Little Israel, 10 northern tribes, we come, we take them away, and they disappear. The time of the Babylonian exile, great Babylon came down, and little Judah and Benjamin were taken away. They were no match. And God's enemies, they weren't trembling, they were laughing. This great Babylon. And that's what we're finding today. We will rebuild it. We will do it. We can do it. We don't need divine interventions whatsoever. They can stay away. We can do it. No trembling. No sense of creaturely dependence, creaturely limitations and finitudes. No trembling. And what the prophet is saying is, Lord, the nations think this is reality. They think that you don't see. They think that you're helpless and hopeless. They think that our religion is pure imagination. At least their gods, they can see them. They seem to bring victory to them. They seem to be so invincible. Everything they touch turns to gold. And everything that we touch seems to turn to dust. Zion is a desolation. The beautiful house is burnt down. It's a desolation now. Destroyed. And so there is this picture. So there is confidence, you see, in this prayer. The psalmist is not looking at the dark and the cloudy day and bemoaning his fate and saying all is up. He knows that everything is far from being up. He knows that there is a great God in heaven. And all he has to do is come down and the nations instantly will tremble and the mountains melt away. That's the picture, you see. And then we have this magnificent statement in verse number 4. And I say it's magnificent because, well, the Apostle Paul quotes it, or he doesn't quote it, he applies it. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for them that waiteth for him. Now, I'm sure you will immediately associate this statement in verse 4 with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse number 9, where the Apostle Paul, he doesn't quote, but he applies this passage. It has not entered into the heart of man. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now the Apostle Paul is not strictly quoting word for word Isaiah chapter 64 at verse number 4. But he is applying it. And what we have once again is the apostles' use of the Old Testament. We've already looked at this theme on a previous study, you may remember. But the apostles are not so concerned to actually translate the wording, word for word, a transliteration. What they are more concerned is, what do these words mean? When the apostle is quoting, he is quoting more of the Greek version, but even there he's not quoting it exactly. Paul is saying to those that love him, Isaiah the prophet is saying that God has prepared certain things for them that wait for him. And from the beginning of the world, men have never seen this. They've never heard about it. It has never entered into their mind. They don't know. Nobody knows what God has prepared for those who wait for him. And so the Apostle Paul is quite right when he looks at Isaiah chapter 64 at verse 4. And he says, to those that love him, it has never entered into man's heart. And that means it has never entered into our hearts. So what is the prophet saying and what is Paul saying? He is saying not only can God do what he's done in the past, but he can do even greater things than he's done in the past. The Exodus was great enough. The right hand of the Lord, it does valiantly. But the Exodus was not the end. It was the beginning of something. It was a means to an end. Everything that God has done hitherto is simply a means to something that God has not yet done for his people. Creation itself is not an end in itself. It is the means by which God will bring into being a people who will be to the praise of his glory. It is the means by which he will work out the destiny of a redeemed people and work out the destiny also of a rejected people. Creation itself is a means to an end, and there we have purpose built in to our universe, incidentally. So what the prophet is saying is not simply that God can revisit his people, but God can do more than revisit his people. Because far from his people being the fulfillment or the total end of God's purposes, God has purposes of grace that extend beyond the people of Israel. As we're going to see in the closing chapters, the Gentiles are going to be brought. And not just the Gentiles, but a new heaven and a new earth God has planned for his people. And all the sufferings of this present time and the ups and downs and the inconsistencies of our lives, I won't say they're trivialities. They're not trivialities, but in comparison to what God's plan for his people actually is, all these things will fade away. And in the glory to come, we won't be looking upon the difficulties through which we were having to pass. In the glory to come, we will be praising God for the glory of his sheer mercy, that he allowed us to have a place in creation and recreation. We will not be moaning and bemoaning, Lord, why did we have to suffer? We will rather be praising him because he has looked upon us and visited us with so great salvation. And that's what this prayer is all about. And that's why I say that there is confidence in this prayer. It's a prayer that believes that God is as he says he is. And he can do it. And we can't do it, but he can do it. And he will do it. And then verse 5 reminds us that God deals with us in a measure as we will deal with him. He will deal with us. Thou makest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. You will meet such a person. And to such a one who is recalcitrant and impenitent, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. If we walk in his ways, then God will meet him, and there will be mutual rejoicing, he and us together. And if we will not walk in his ways, then he will meet us in wrath. The end of verse number 5 is disputed among the scholars. There are those who would say that it is a statement. There are those who say it is a question. In those is continuance and we shall be saved. That's a difficult sentence to understand. And there are those who say that the prophet is really meaning that even despite all those difficulties and our sins, yet we're still going to be saved. And that may well be true, but there's a certain danger of presumption in thinking along those lines. To put it in the form of a question, as some of the scholars do and some of the modern translations do, in these things, how then can we be saved? Are we going to be saved if we continue as we're doing? Are we then going to presume to be saved? I think that probably is a better understanding of what the prophet is saying. But it is a mooted point. And quite frankly, there's good men on both sides. Our version takes it as a statement, we shall be saved. But the point is, nonetheless, verse 5 is reminding us, God deals with us. And he will treat us according as we deal with him and according as we treat him. So the first part of this prayer is utter confidence that God can do it. There's the introduction, the beginning of the mention of sin in verse 5. And then from verse 6 onwards, we have confession. And the confession that we have here is a very stark, graphic, personal, corporate, but it's a real confession. It faces reality. Verse number 6, one of the great verses of the Bible, describing sin in all its horror and in all its consequences. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What is the confession? It is, we all of us are described here. That's you and that's me. This is not describing the riffraff out there in the gutters. This is describing us. And it's describing us not in our depravities, but in our righteousnesses. You see, the prophet is not saying all our sins are as an unclean thing and as filthy rags. It is our righteousnesses. It is our religion. It is our practice of religion in a wrong way. Have you ever wondered why it was that in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and you remember how he was convicted, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. My eyes have seen the King. Now the prophet was a preacher. And if there was any part of the prophet's being that could be sanctified unto God, surely it would be the lips by which he preached the word of God to the people. So what is Isaiah saying when he says, my lips are unclean? He is recognizing that the best part of him, the organs with which he serves the Lord, those parts of his life that would seem to be dedicated to God in a way that no other parts of his body could be, he says, even these are unclean. In other words, there's nothing about me that is pleasing to God as I am. My righteousness, my righteous deeds, my prayers in themselves are unclean, filthy rags. And if you go back to the first chapter of Isaiah from verse 10 to 20, you find there the criticism that the Lord introduces. Why is it that he has a complaint against this people? And in chapter 1 from verse 10 to verse 20 describes it. And the rest of Isaiah is really an exposition, in a sense, of the first chapter of Isaiah. And it has to do with the sacrifices of God's people. It has to do with their Sabbaths. It has to do with all their holy days. It has to do with the way that they were coming to God. They were performing all these ritual, religious, outward activities. But inwardly, there was no compassion for the poor. They weren't sharing with people who needed. They weren't looking upon the hungry. They weren't feeding and clothing those in need. Their religion was a matter between them and God and the godly. And they had no time for those who were on their very doorsteps, as it were, who were in great need. One of the interesting things that we find in the Gospels, in the Bible generally, but in the Gospels in particular, people coming to Jesus in need. And I don't know of one place where he ever asked them, well, why are you in this condition? Maybe they had all, like the prodigal son, squandered their living in riotous living with harlots. Maybe they did. And now they're destitute. And maybe they're diseased with their lifestyle. And maybe Jesus would have had a righteous indignation to say, well, you serves you right, you know, you brought this upon yourself. There's no place where he ever speaks like that. They came to him, whatever the cause of their diseases and their circumstances were, they came to him and he healed and he helped them all. He didn't ask too many questions. No doubt he knew, but he didn't ask the questions that we sometimes ask. How come that you are in this filthy, stinking condition? He saw the need, he met the need, and that was it. And the question that is put, or the issue that is put to God's people, is not a matter of how come people end up. Serves them right. It's do you meet their need when they have a need? And that's what they were neglecting. And that was their righteousness. And God was seeing it all as so much filthiness. As far as I know, there is no translation in our language, at least. There is in the Hebrew language, in the original, that adequately translates the language of Isaiah at this particular verse. Filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. The word here translated as filthy rags is a soiled cloth, a blood-soaked cloth. It's actually a rather impolite word that the prophet uses. There's nothing polite about it, because there's nothing polite about sin. And all the translations, as far as I know, they use polite language. Filthy rag, that's good. But it's a word that has to do with a particular kind of blood-soaked garment. Something to be rejected and burned. And the consequences of our sin is always the same. We fade as a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. One of the marks of our sinfulness is that we don't call upon God. We're not asking him in the way that the prophet has been asking in verse 1 to come down. We're not asking him. We're not stirring ourselves up. We say our prayers, but we're not bestirred to pray. When you and I are interested in doing something, we stir ourselves up to do it. We inconvenience ourselves. We go out of our way to do it. That's what the language here is speaking about. These people, they'll say their prayers all right, but they're not overmuch inconvenienced by their prayers. They don't stir up himself to take hold of thee, to lay hold upon God. God's face is turned away. Consumed us because of our iniquities. Now there's more to this great prayer in Isaiah chapter 64. But there is the reminder from verse number 8 onwards. But we are your children. You are our Father. And that is how we're to begin our approach to God. That is not presumption. And I think that we need to grasp this glorious reality, the relationship that we have to God. He never casts off his people. He is our Father. We are the clay. He is the potter who shapes our lives. We are the work of his hands. And we should take courage by this great truth. And even in the midst of our confessions, we must never go down to the point of despair or discouragement and imagine that God will not hear our prayers. There are no prayers, as far as I know from the teaching of the Bible, there are no prayers that come from a truly contrite heart and a sincere faith and love and those people that wait upon God, every such prayer is heard. Maybe it won't be answered in the way and in the timing that we would desire, but it will be answered, it will be heard. And who knows how God has answered our prayers. I'm not trying to butter us up with cheap platitudes and empty encouragements, buoying up the troops in a hopeless battle, not at all. But how do we not know that today there are people being converted throughout the world because we have prayed, God bless the missionaries? How do we not know that in days to come our children who perhaps today are far away from God may well come to the Lord? When I was a student in Aberdeen, one of our fellow students at the time was studying, like myself, for the ministry. His father was a minister. This man, young man, younger than I, he had been a wayward boy, one of these rebellious PKs, preacher's kids, was rather embarrassed at his father wearing the clerical collar. And he joined bands and he went to places that he shouldn't go, and he just about broke his father's heart. And his father died. And it was the death of his father that brought this boy to Christ. His father never saw him converted. But as soon as his father was dead, this fellow learned conviction and conversion. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting story. I only know of one case. I only know of one myself. But you see, it can happen. Because when we pray to God and confess our uncleanness and altogether we are undone, God is listening to his children in their distress and the clay of his potter's hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee, see, we are all thy people. Look at us. Look at Jerusalem. Look at Zion. But look at us. Because what is important to God is not the circumstances of our lives, but the condition and the character of our hearts. The prayer finishes with a question. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Isaiah never saw days of revival. He saw the destruction of the 10 tribes. He died long before the Babylonian captivity. He saw Judah increasingly in decline. He didn't see the Lord rending the heavens and coming down, but future generations did. And future generations are going to see it again. Because there is the day coming. The last day, God is going to rend the heavens. And there is going to be a melting away. And the nations will tremble. And God's people will rejoice. Because it is Christ who is going to come. And as he came rending the heavens the first time, almost incognito, so he will come rending the heavens again. You see, all this is really fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And as you and I come to him confessing our sin, he will receive us and he will bless us. He will lead us through difficult times and ways. But at the end, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And that's really what all this praying is about. So this is a prayer. It's a model prayer. It's a hard prayer. Because we have to rise up to the confidence of it. And we have to sink down into the depths of the confession of it. But that's what we must do. And God will hear us. May God bless his word.